And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verses 16 and 17. All right, as the author to the Hebrews exhorted those to whom he wrote that we should give all the more attention to the things that we have learned, lest at any time any of these things should slip, recognizing that all the doctrine that we have, all that we have been exposed to will be tested in the angelic conflict at every level, and that the testing of your faith, which produces patience, ultimately will result in praise and glory and honor for you personally to the extent that you pass the test and apply the doctrine to the situation that you face. Again, having studied Ecclesiastes, we know that many of the things that come to us in life are beyond human control, that there are these seasons within God's plan over which we have no real control, but we are challenged to foot the bill, to apply the doctrine and to pay the price in order to do things right so that ultimately we glorify God in the middle of all of this. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is always true, no matter what. There's only one exception to that verse, and that is, if you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. But other than that, any sin you confess before him, he immediately and instantaneously cleanses you and restores you to a state of absolute righteousness, whereby you are walking in fellowship, love, light, and all those other synonyms. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, profit, and make a headway doctrinally in what we study tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the precepts of doctrine, recognizing that other believers in the angelic conflict throughout their time in history have faced the same or similar tests to what we face and have applied the doctrine to it and have come across on the victorious side of life. We recognize that this is ultimately what we desire, is to come across victorious, to be the overcomer that is promised great reward in the book of Revelation and in other places, so that ultimately we do this right at the one shot we have at it in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a new subject, somewhat, not entirely new, but he's going to broach this subject a number of times in the book. And again, I think largely because he is addressing this primarily, again, the larger audience would include all people that read it up to and including us, but that the audience primarily was the younger generation whom he was trying to instruct. Without saying, I am writing to you specifically, a careful study of this book tends to reveal that that was who he had in mind, and that in many cases, because of the idealism of youth, the inexperience of youth, the naivete of youth, they have not seen some of the more harsh sights to which Solomon himself has already been privy. The older person, the older you get, the more you see in this world the injustice in many cases of it all, and the fact that largely not much is done about it, and there isn't in some cases much to do about it. And so Solomon acknowledges this and attempts to prepare younger people for the fact that they are going to see a whole lot of things, one, that are beyond their control, and two, that are just flat out wrong. And so you see things in the angelic conflict that are wrong. Do not be surprised. And particularly, he's dealing here with a specific subject here, and this would be the legal system, that there is and has been, apparently throughout history, great problems with this. It is not something that is limited to our generation, as we might suppose, that some 3,000 years ago, Solomon is bemoaning the same fact that the judges can easily be bought for a price, and that justice can be perverted, and that this is something that troubled him, and you're going to see it in your lifetime as well. We already have, and will continue to. This is not, in my opinion, new news, but it does bother him, as we might see. It troubles him, as it does any righteous person. You don't really want to see injustice done. You really don't want to see wickedness triumph and all of that. But the fact is, in some cases, it does. And there isn't a whole lot we can do about it. So our verses, we have gone through the exegesis of these. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun. Again, I have observed this firsthand. This is not information that Solomon has merely heard about. He makes these assertions throughout this. I thought this, I said this, I saw this, I recognized this, I knew this. And the idea is that this is all firsthand information. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I said to myself, and what does he do? At a certain level, he comforts himself with something here. God's sovereignty and God's judgment in all of this will not be escaped. Even though men may circumvent the system, men may seek to get around the system, the fact is they will not escape. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And that phrase at the end there would certainly appear to apply to the time for judgment. Now, one of the things he does not say in here, as we will point out, is that he never says there's a time for wickedness to triumph. I think the whole tenor of this is that this is disturbing. This isn't something he thinks should happen. And in fact, he recognizes as a believer that it shouldn't happen. But it does. Okay, point one here, we're ready for the exposition of these verses. In light of the fact that the human condition is quite repetitive and cyclic, and he is advised not concerning oneself with the past or future. Why? Because the past is behind you and it's merely doomed to be repeated anyway. The future is only going to be that which is being done now repeated. Solomon now relates what happens when one observes the present. And two, he moves back in time to deal with the issues that he had noted as a younger man. I think when he uses this phrase, I have seen that he's referring to actions in past time, that he's not talking about, I saw this yesterday, but that I have observed this, and that as a younger person, this is quite troubling. That it appears on the surface, one might say, that injustice and wickedness triumph over justice and righteousness on some occasions. And apparently not on just isolated occasions. We might even feel better if we could say, well, this only happens occasionally. But the reality is, even we know that you can buy a verdict if you have enough money, if you know the right people, if you have enough celebrity, if you can cash in on certain things that people can be swayed on your behalf. Judges can be swayed. And yet, if we did some of the same things that some of these celebrities and other people did, I mean, you would never see us again. You would never hear from us again. So there is certainly a double standard out there. We know that. We're aware of that. And it's troubling. But still, it happens. So he moves back in time here to deal with issues that he had noted as a younger man. Issues which clearly troubled him in light of the principle of God's timing in human affairs. And again, I think what you're seeing here is, throughout this book, you see a dovetailing of the younger Solomon. And the older Solomon's describing this guy to you. And here's the older, wiser Solomon up here. And here's the younger Kohelet, as I try to refer to him at that time, just to keep them separate in my thinking. And the older, wiser Solomon looks back and tells you about this guy and all of that. And from time to time, this guy chimes in and thinks, yeah, this is what I thought, this is what I saw. And obviously, it's all one person. We recognize this. It is just Solomon speaking. I have not opted for any interpretative process here that suggests there's more than one author in all of this. Although many people, particularly liberals, do so. So, and as this is all going on, these two are getting closer and closer together. This guy is growing up. And eventually becomes this guy. But he never really actually gets there at some level because he sort of phases out from the scene. So he bounces back and forth between things he's seen, things he's thought, emotions he had about it, how he felt about it, and the older guy who says, well, look, God's in control. Okay, so God's in control. The younger guy now chimes back in and says, guess what I've seen? If your God's in control so much, why does this happen? Explain this one to me. And the fact is, well, this is troubling. This is one of the things in human experience that is troubling. That where you expect to find justice, you find wickedness. You find unrighteousness. And but does that mean, now again, the argument would be, does it follow logically, therefore, that God is no longer in control just because this happens? And the answer is no, that does not follow logically. But sometimes people argue this way, and sometimes we may argue this way back and forth within our own minds about certain things. That we have a certain thought, we have a certain doctrinal frame of reference. Okay, I know thus and such is true. I know from doctrine this is true. And then something happens to us, or we see something, we observe something. And it troubles us because it seems to contradict what we believe in doctrine. And so one of the things is true. Either, well, what we believe is not true. That challenges that. Is God really sovereign, let's say, in this case, because that's primarily what he's been dealing with. Does that challenge that? Or should I reinterpret in light of what I'm seeing here? Or is this just an aberration that is a part of the fall and will eventually be gone from the human experience, in fact? And so as he worked through these things, for one, I don't think it was necessarily an easy process. But given his history, knowing as he had been in a place of high, exalted blessing, and had fallen from that peak in some ways, much, we might say, similarly in some regards, same way Satan did. Had been blessed, had a high position, had God all for him and all of this, and in some ways threw it all away. And opted for the STA. Now, he didn't lose everything, you know, like Satan did, and ultimately will in the lake of fire. But there definitely was a fall, and there definitely was a fall in his thinking, I think. And this had to affect him in some ways. And so you have to, in my opinion, you have to read, this is the eisegogics behind all this. You've got to read in that you're dealing with a guy that's been troubled, that's been through a lot of hard stuff, much of it self-induced. And, you know, as I was thinking about this week, as I was studying some of these things, I thought to myself, you know, so much of the stuff we bring on ourselves is self-induced. We brought it on ourselves. We did it. It isn't as though God just singled us out and said, okay, bam, I'm hitting you with lightning. It wasn't as though that. It's a lot of the trouble, a lot of the problems we have, we brought on ourselves. Bad decisions, ill-advised decisions, not things that were not well thought out. We look before we leap before we looked, all kinds of things that we do. I mean, you know the human experience. And so as you go through all this, it isn't always easy. And we can say, well, God's in charge. Well, how does that make you feel when you're really under the gun and under pressure and it feels as though you've been abandoned? Does that make you feel a lot better? Okay, God's in charge. No, that doesn't necessarily solve your problem right at that moment, any more than this solved the problem of the younger Koheleth at that moment. Now, did the older guy believe this was all true? Yeah. Looking back, he's got a better perspective, of course, than the younger man had. And again, it still reminds me of that movie, The Shawshank Redemption. If you haven't seen it, it's a good movie. But at the end of it, when he said, you know, if the old man sitting in this chair could talk to that young man, here's what I'd tell him. And then, of course, he laughed at the whole principle of rehabilitation. Well, that's just a word you made up, sonny boy, to have a job. There is no rehabilitation in prison. And there's not, by the way. That point is true. Anybody that's ever studied the prison system knows the recidivism rate is quite high. They don't get rehabilitated. They get locked up twice or three times or four times. It just generally does not work. So Solomon, of course, is troubled by all this. And if that older, wiser guy could talk to that young guy, well, he would tell him some things, probably. And in some ways, that's what the dialogue, I think, here, probably inner dialogue, is all about in this book. The older, wiser guy, the younger guy still chiming in with his stuff. Says, I thought this, I thought that. And the other guy says, well, you know, hey, God's in charge of all this. Well, okay, but I've still seen injustice. Okay. But does that mean God's not in charge? Again, does that logically become the next logical step in this? Therefore, God's not in charge. No, it doesn't. So, two, he moves back in time to deal with issues that he had noted as a younger man, issues which clearly troubled him in light of the principle of God's timing in human affairs. And three, this is evident from the fact that the verses that follow have Koheleth relating what he thought as he made these observations at some point in the past. And even then as a younger guy, he said to himself, hey, God's going to judge this. Now, did that satisfy him at that point in his thinking or make him feel better? Maybe not. Maybe not. Sometimes you might think the doctrine with respect to a certain thing, and it doesn't immediately make you feel better. It doesn't immediately change your view on something. It doesn't immediately remove the sting from the wound or whatever it is. But you've got to start thinking in those regards and along that line, or you'll never pull out of the tailspin that if you stand around and look at this world. And of course, one of the things we see here, how many times, and we'll see it repeatedly throughout this book, I'd have to count them, but I know it can be figured out. How many times is he going to say, I have seen under the sun, I have seen under the sun, I have seen under the sun? What's he doing? He's walking by sight and not by faith, right? He's focusing on what he can see and what he has observed. And without faith, well, then that's all you've got. It's the world right in front of you that you can see and observe. And if that doesn't make sense to you, which it doesn't if you're a positive believer, well, where's God in all this? Well, then you've got to ask some other questions. So, again, here he relates these observations, and I need to check that out. Find out how many times he says, I have seen, because he's walking by sight then. He's walking by what he can see, what he can observe, and what he can comment on. And there's no faith in that. And the righteous shall live by faith. And failure to live by faith dooms you to failure in the Christian life. I mean, that's all you can have is failure. So, four, he immediately states the problem as he perceived it in verse 16, which indicates that there is no place of absolute justice on the earth. Now, let's pose another question here. Did some of these injustices come about as a result of his lax leadership in terms of the kingdom when he was going through his little self-indulgent phase? And certainly, to me, they could have. It doesn't appear that he was troubling himself a great deal from what I read in the narrative and from what I discern in this book. It doesn't appear that he was troubling himself a great deal with the administration of the kingdom at that time. He certainly did not have to trouble himself with external affairs because they were pretty much at peace with all their neighbors. Now, there were certain problems that were brewing within the kingdom. And there are going to be because of this discipline factor, a number of adversaries are going to rise up against Solomon, which will force him back, and this is probably a good thing, will force him back to having to administrate the kingdom deal with external aggressors and internal aggressors. But was during his self-indulgent phase, you didn't read anything in chapter 1 there or chapter 2 about I did this and I did that and I administrated the kingdom and I made sure justice was done. Did you read any of that? No, absolutely not. So my feeling is, in certain ways, the kingdom suffered under this lax leadership. And the reality is, lax leadership sometimes leads to problems. There's two extremes, as we know in life, or you should know. There's the leadership that micromanages everything. And then there's the laissez-faire, the hands-off attempt at leadership. And the reality is, what you have to figure out as a leader is when to do which. And the answer, straight to the right, the micromanager, he's going to oversee every affair and everything and blah, 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 and nothing's going to escape his notice, and he's going to comment on everything and all that. That'll drive you nuts as a person anyway. And then there's the laissez-faire manager, the hands-off manager, and he doesn't do anything. He just lets things run their course and calls that God's will. And this guy runs everything and calls it God's will. Now, which one of them's God's will? And the answer is, of course, the truth lies somewhere in the middle. And sometimes you have to do both as a good manager. And you have to know when. You have to know when to step in and say, this far and no farther. And you have to know when to let things go. And if you don't, you'll go nuts. I mean, you'll go absolutely nuts if you opt for either one of these, I think. Because this one almost destines the organization to be no better than your worst employee. There's probably not going to rise above that. And this one, of course, drives people nuts. So the idea here is you have to try to figure out, okay, when do I need to address this? When do I not? And Solomon, at a certain level, I don't think during his self-indulgent phase, was addressing things as he should have. And again, because it was probably because he was indulging himself. So again, he notes there's no place of absolute justice. Five, he provides another piece of evidence to support his assertion that the world is without profit, as he introduces the subject of civil injustice, which clearly troubled him. I mean, that's the way I see what he's saying here, is that he's not saying, I saw this and I just observed it and I didn't care, or I saw it and I thought it was a good thing. I saw this and this bothered me. And in light of God's sovereignty, it bothers me that he lets this go on. But see, God will give people a lot of rope with which to hang themselves. And that is one of the principles of grace, is you give people enough rope and they'll eventually hang themselves. If that's their motive and that's their deal, they'll eventually do it. Give them enough time and enough space and they'll hang themselves. And so the reality is, of course, that this happens out there. There's injustice all the time. And the idea here is civil injustice, and this bothers him, because if God's in charge, why is this happening? Well, lots of things happen, even though God's in charge, that we can't control, and that we wouldn't lay hands on or we wouldn't agree with, but they happen. So the bigger issue here is, well, then how do we relate to them when we see all this? Do we let it throw us off our feed? Do we let it cause us to, you know, chuck it and just give up? Adopt the, well, nothing's going to change, I don't care attitude? No, I don't think so. It's not my read on it. Six, he introduces his thoughts with an adversative use of the wow, possibly reaching back to his use of the verb ra'ah in verse 10. I have seen the task, and then it goes through this deal there from 10, and then now again, I have seen. Furthermore, would be in addition to what I've seen previously, say from verse 10. Seven, the coupling of the adverb owed with wow here has the force of but, still, or nevertheless. So again, owed symbolizes continuation, and it's often translated yet, still, or again. Eight, the idea is that in spite of his assertion that God has certain times for certain events in life, there is no suggestion that God has set times for injustice and oppression. When we go back and we read the cycles of life as set forth in that poem, there's nothing here about oppressing people. There's a time to run them down. There's a time to steal from them. There's a time to kill or to murder. That's never suggested here. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, but that has to do probably much more with warfare than it does with other factors like murder. It never says there's a time to murder. They had a different word for murder. So it doesn't ever say that. There's a time to murder and a time not to murder. So 9, Koheleth returns to one of his favorite expressions in this book, under the sun, which is used some 29 times throughout the book. 10, the phrase under the sun is likely used to communicate several things. A, under the sun would refer to the world in a generalized way. These observations would not be unique to Israel or any other nation. They would be observable by any thinking person in any generation. And when a person gets into, say, the legal system and starts examining it, the civil legal system or even the federal legal system, whatever level you want to examine it at, federal, state, local, doesn't matter. Do you suppose that anyone could go observe this stuff and could see injustice being done from time to time? Or maybe regularly, depending upon what you had. And the answer is, of course, yes. Sure, I've seen this under the sun. We've seen it. It's not news to anybody, I don't think, that it happens. Well, be under the sun would also emphasize that which is observable in this present life on earth. It does not pretend. That's another whole thing. It limits itself to what you can see. So it doesn't pretend to extend its observations to death, the grave, the afterlife, or the universe. And the idea here is that there are certain things that it's clearly that men can't know, that it's hard for them to fully comment on intelligently and make sure that he is right. For instance, look ahead in chapter 3 here, verse 21. Who knows, who can say definitively, dogmatically, without fear of contradiction, and can prove it to me, that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth? Who can, scientifically, he might say from his perspective, who can prove to me that men have souls and that animals don't? And that assertion is, especially from his perspective, one you can't argue with. Who can prove it? And so certain things, and again here, when he deals with this thing under the sun, well, who can say certain things? I mean, the only way you can make these assertions is by faith and by an understanding of the Word of God. There's no other way. There's no other way to know that men have souls and animals don't. And that there's no other way, essentially, and it's intriguing to me that without, again, using the words, he acknowledges heaven and hell, in a sense. He doesn't use the word hell here. But he acknowledges that the breath of man ascends upward. In other words, his life when he dies, i.e. his perception was that heaven was up, I think, and that the beast goes downward, just goes back to the dust of the earth, and that's it. So who can prove all this under the sun? Under the sun, nobody can prove it. Again, apart from faith, apart from doctrine, you can't prove it. You can't prove that. I don't think science can prove it one way or the other, although they do have some, you know, evidence that apparently you lose a few grams of weight the second you die when you quit breathing. But that could very well be the weight of breath in your body, too. And that's intriguing, of course, because the breath, the soul, the spirit, it's all the same word in the Hebrew, or wind and breath and spirit. It's all the same word. So there may be some link between them. So again, the under the sun thing here talks about life as you can see it. And again, it focuses on the temporal, focuses on the observable. And see, it is also likely a device by which the author essentially says, for the moment, let's just talk about what we can see. Now, have you ever gotten into a discussion with somebody and they only had one point? And their point was wrong, right, rather, as far as it went. But they didn't want to go beyond that. Well, that's kind of what Solomon does with this under the sun device. I don't want to discuss about anything, you know, here's what I've seen. Now tell me it's wrong. I've seen it. You can't tell him he's wrong. He's seen it. Okay, and it's almost like, and I don't want to hear anything about God being in charge. So there's a bunch of injustice and oppression out here, and I see it. Well, okay, but God's in charge, and he's going to take care of it. I'm talking about right now. Well, you know. And there are people like that, and that's kind of what he does here is a little bit, I think. He also uses his younger thinking to play the devil's advocate a little bit here. And to say, look, I don't want to discuss anything beyond this, just this. Just this right here, right now. And ultimately, then, you can't really argue with him. Well, I can't argue that you haven't seen it. So, again, some have attempted to limit point 11, the phrase under the sun, to what the natural unbeliever may observe in life. However, Solomon references God enough times in this book, 40, to indicate that he is not looking at life as an unbeliever does. So that's better than three times a chapter he brings God into it. So he's not looking at this as like he's an unbeliever. And, of course, that whole interpretative idea does not carry water with this book. I knew it never did. But until I got into studying the book, I couldn't have told you why, other than I just knew that didn't commend itself to me at all. And I knew enough about the book to know that he referenced God a lot, so he wasn't talking like he's an unbeliever. So 12 here, the Hebrew of the next part of verse 16 is recorded in two parallel statements that are almost identical. And again, they're very terse for the sake of effect. The place of justice, injustice was there, which is obviously shouldn't be. That's his whole argument here, is it shouldn't be. The place of righteousness, injustice was there. And again, they've translated this here in the New American Standard, wickedness. But as we'll see here, this word has a broad range of meanings. And since he's talking about justice and righteousness and appears to be functioning or focusing on the court system, on the place where the administration of justice was to be done. And again, when we talk about the court system, they did not have in that day a separate court system from this idea of the separation of church and state and the legislative and judicial and executive branch. That was completely foreign to any of this at all. So don't read modern thinking back into this. That's where you get into eisegesis, reading things back into the text which were foreign to the text at that time. And the idea here was that the king was the representative of God. He represented the nation, and he was the supreme place of justice too. He was the judicial system, and he was God's representative to run the nation. Now, they still had, as we recognize, the priests and the Levites, but they were all expected to cooperate with the king. It wasn't as though they had this separate religious branch over here, and it was supposed to do its own thing, and it was supposed to be in complete, you know, disregard of what the king said. And obviously the king had to know enough. One of the things you learn from the life of Saul, the king better know enough not to meddle in affairs that aren't his and know to what extent his authority extends and all of that. Saul learned that the hard way. He intruded into the office of the priesthood. We never see Solomon do anything like that. Not at all. Never seen David do anything like that. And Saul, the arrogance, intruded into the priesthood. And that was another manifestation of his arrogance, of course, and all of that. And that was the beginning of the end for him, although he had other problems as well. So 13, the statements are intentionally terse and provide a sense of the moral outrage that troubled Koheleth as he observed miscarriages of justice or violations of righteousness. 14, there is little doubt that he is referring to the civil courts in this case, in this verse. The very place where one would expect to find justice. And again, this was not separated, we might say at some level, from the executive branch, from the king. The king was expected to have judges that could do the job and do it right. And in many cases, the judges were the religious leaders. The priests and the Levites were responsible to teach people doctrine under the whole religious sacrificial system, under the Mosaic law. And in many cases, if they were wise enough, they made decisions, they judged between people and all that, because they knew, who knew the law, supposedly, better than them. And so, again, one would expect to find justice here. You've got a system in which you have the religion of the God of Israel, as set forth in the Mosaic Covenant, the laws governing civil responsibilities and liabilities and all that. And people who did nothing but devote themselves and their time to study this. And again, the Levites, the priests particularly, were supported by the general populace and all of that through the principle of what we now do through grace giving. They had an enforced system which guaranteed them support. And so they were devoting their time to this, you know, full time. And who would have thought they, you know, who should have known better how to administer justice than they? And the answer is nobody should have. But yet we still see these miscarriages of justice, even under a system that is probably as good as you could have gotten at the time. And yet it still, in some regards, fails. Why does it fail? Because of the weakness of man. Obviously, that's the bottom line of all of this. The judges are weak at a certain level. And they fail to enforce the law and to enforce justice. So it is clear here from 15, from the second line, that the courts were also expected to render their decisions based on sound standards of right and wrong, and to enforce these things on people. If people would not govern and enforce it on themselves, that's when it's time for the authority to step in and say, if you won't govern yourself, I'll be forced to govern you. That's it. Now, any good authority that I've ever talked to would prefer people just govern themselves. But the reality is, if you won't deal with certain things, then God, as we know, under the overruling will step in and deal with you. And so the idea here is, as a believer, the royal priest here, last days, you should take the doctrine, live your life as unto the Lord, and be able to govern yourself. But to the extent, obviously, if you come into Bible class, you're disruption, you're this or that, you can't control yourself, you're running under your STA and you won't deal with it, well, then at some level, I'll have to deal with it. So that's the way it'll go. And that's part of my job. That's part of my test in life, to have to deal with that stuff. But would I rather not? Sure. No, I'd rather you do it yourself. Govern your own self. So again, 16 here, there is now an important point that one must understand about systems of government in the ancient Middle East. 17, although there were laws that were given by God, the people did not believe that they were ruled by an intangible law as modern societies tend to do. 18, they recognized, as many modern believers do not, that the principles of law, rulership, and government were centered in a man. And 19, the administration of justice in almost all early Eastern nations rested with the patriarchal seniors, who were considered to have a greater breadth of experience, deeper reflection, and better judgment. And with all that, again, a greater understanding of right and wrong, of what's fair, what's moral, what's acceptable in society. And so they tended to have the elders, we might call them, for lack of a better term. And the elders were there to deal with people when people could not govern themselves, when there was a dispute that they could not settle among themselves. And the reality is, of course, among positive believers, that there shouldn't be too many disputes you couldn't settle among yourselves. If people are willing to apply principles of grace, stop demanding their own way, and all of that, you could settle almost everything. It is when people dig their heels in. I'm going to do it this way. I don't care about your rights. I don't care about this or that. Well, then obviously you're not going to have a resolution at that point. And if two sides do that, you'll never have a resolution. So in that regard, they recognized that wisdom was generally with the elders. It was not with the young people, nor was it supposed to be. And so judgment in many cases was given to the older, wiser man. 20, it is evident to Koheleth, as it is probably has been to most men in every generation, that the courts have not quite turned out to what we think they should be. It would be nice if everything always was the way it was ideally designed to be. But again, question begged, I think, under all of this, why not? Why is there this injustice? Why is it? Because it's failings of men under the sin nature. It's a direct result of the fall. And this is why we have unrighteousness and injustice and oppression and all of that. And if people will not, again, corral their own STA at some level, then the authorities have to step in and corral it for them. And that's the deal. And so we urge all believers all the time. I mean, I always have urged people. You know, deal with your own STA. I don't want to have to deal with it. But I also have figured out if I don't deal with it, I'm not doing my job then. So take that as unto the Lord. 21, courts have too often acquitted the guilty and condemned the innocent when they should have been doing just the opposite. 22, this is not so much disparaging the courts of that time or of any time, as it is acknowledging the sinful nature of man makes absolute justice a difficult proposition. And that, again, takes us, without him ever stating this, to my thinking, very much of what he's talking about here is underpinned by the fall. That justice is just a difficult proposition when you're dealing with people under their sin nature, because a guy under his sin nature can be bought for a price. Everybody has their price, so people say. You know, what's your price? What can you be bought for? Esau sold all his stuff out for a bowl of red soup. You think, well, take more than that for me? You know, well, how much more? Two bowls of red soup? You know, see, that's the thing. People think they can't be bought, but then somebody comes along, starts snowing them, giving them an earful of this or that or the other, and they pretty find out they're pretty easily swayed. It doesn't take many people long, unfortunately. But that's a part of the sin nature. That's a part of the easiness of all of this. That it is easy to sway people. It is easy to cheat people. It is easy to oppress people because, in many cases, an unrighteous judge will help you. And, enforcing laws that are, you know, completely in violation. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not, but, again, I'm a sucker for comedies because I tend to deal with enough serious stuff all the time. But there's a new one on called Little Bush, and it is funny. And he said, you know, what do we need with the Constitution? And some of the stuff is absolutely hilarious. Don't let the Constitution get in the way. They had it packed away in the attic, I think, the other night. Hey, what's this? Well, there's a lot of jokes in there. But the point is, it's all too easy to get people to bend rules and break laws and to do things because they have an agenda. It's all that. It's just that simple. And the sin nature of man just makes this, it makes absolute justice a difficult thing. At every level, it makes it a difficult thing. 23, what has troubled commentators about this statement is the fact that in Israel, the king essentially had the final say in legal matters. And so it would appear here that Solomon was now condemning himself. And maybe he was condemning that younger Solomon a little bit here. The younger, dumber Koheleth, we might say. Maybe he was. Maybe he looked at this and recognized he had some guilt in all of this too. But again, that would be reading, in my opinion, just a little too much into it. But you can't, you certainly can't know everything he was thinking as he was writing all this. 24, however, that goes far beyond what the text says, which is simply that he had seen miscarriages of justice. Presumably, he is speaking about lesser magistrates or judges beneath him. And I would, again, he talks about this almost as an impassionate third-party observer. He's, removed from the situation. I've just observed this. Well, why didn't, this would beg the question, why didn't you do anything about it? But yet he didn't. And was that a failure in his character? Well, probably so. He was at least in a position to do something about it. Well, 25, however, this brings forth the very important point that even the great and wise Solomon could not eradicate some of the evils that plagued his kingdom. And 26, as believers, we are not here to clean up the devil's world. This is an important point here. Solomon doesn't fall into the crusader arrogance mentality of, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to fix it all. Well, you can't fix it all. There's just too much out there to try to fix. You drive yourself nuts doing that. And beyond all that, this begs the other question. If God isn't fixing it all, how did you suddenly get appointed as God's fixer-upper? What's your job in the church? I'm the fixer-upper. I fix things up. Well, you're not going to fix everything up, much as you might like to. And I appreciate the sentiment. I really do. I think most of us appreciate the idea that we'd like to eradicate evil, right wrongs, and all of that. And that is a sign of wisdom and justice. But it's also a sign of wisdom to recognize, well, I can't perfectly either. And so I can do what I can do in my limited little sphere of life, my little niche. And to concern myself with things far outside of that, well, number one, it's only troubling to me. What does that do for you at the end of the day? Keep you from sleeping at night? There's so much oppression and injustice out there. I can't sleep. Well, I can. I look at it and say, well, I can't do anything about it. This pillow's cool. Let's go to sleep. There's certain things I just can't do anything about that are far beyond my ability to change. And so a recognition of this, again, that we're not here to clean up the devil's world. We don't have these crusader verses, go out and do this. You know, when they asked Jesus about not paying taxes, Jesus didn't say start a tax revolt. You know, when justice was certainly denied in his case, you didn't hear Jesus jumping around screaming to reform the judicial system. He kept his mouth shut and he took it. And a whole bunch of this stuff that bothers us sometimes is just merely undeserved suffering. And you have to recognize it for what it is. This is a part of living in the devil's world. He can't administrate his kingdom very well. And he certainly doesn't administrate it according to principles of righteousness. So again, we must allow for the function of volition and faith rests the execution of justice to God. I mean, unless you're in a position to really do something. Unless you've got some juice and you can lower the boom on these people, well, in that case, maybe, there may be a time to do that at a certain point. But primarily, we just allow for volition to function as God does. And so we don't get into this. I mean, this is where the fundies really deviate. They get very far afield very fast from the scriptures in this crusader mentality. And this is why they're out blowing up abortion clinics and shooting doctors and these kinds of things. And I've heard some of the weirdest stuff advocated. Open tax revolts. We just won't pay taxes against the government. And all that. Well, I don't see the... Paul says for this very reason you pay taxes. And I don't see anything in the New Testament that tells me, hey, well, this is the way to go about all that. And so they get involved in all this. They're going to change the world. They're going to influence politics. They're going to change the devil's world through politics. I've got some land out here east of the interstate I'd like to sell you. You're not going to change the world through politicians? Are you kidding me? If I was going to look to change the world, they'd be the last group I'd pick. And yet the moral majority and all these other goofball fundy groups, as they're going to influence the election and this and that. And they'll get up and tell people, and I remember this is a fundy. I know it happened. I have seen. Pastor getting up telling us who to vote for. Because this is going to change the world if we elect this peanut farmer from Georgia. Oh, it changed it all right. I couldn't get a car loan for less than 21% under him. You know, it really changed my world. And find out, then you find out he's into evil up into his ears, just like all the rest of these people. You know, and then we go from him, you know, to these other guys. Were they any better, really? Were the Reagan years a great deal better, or the Clinton years, or the Ford years? I mean, do you remember it being really great under any of them? No, because they're all answering to the same people. They're just figureheads. So, again, a certain level, what are you going to do to change the world? Well, the fundies get really far afield here in terms of execution. Now, theologically, they might admit, well, we can't change the devil's world. But personally, privately, off the record, they'll tell you, but we damn well better try. And if we don't, well, then, you know, we're not righteous. Well, no, that's goofball. That is the opposite of all of this. So at a certain level, you just have to let people function, run their race, run their course, and God will, you know, again, if they want to hang themselves, God will give them enough rope, let them. And if they do it, then they do it. Well, 27, this does not mean, again, now that we'll deal with the other side of this, that we are not to use what authority we have been given within its proper boundaries, to do what is right when we have an opportunity. Okay? You're an eyewitness, say, to some deal while some person gets wrong. This person standing there lying to police. You say, no, I saw this. This person did it, and they, you know, no. This person didn't have their turn signal on. They just turned in front of this person and cut them off or whatever else. Or this person, no, they didn't rear in, and this person ran right out in front of them. They couldn't avoid it. And so, again, whatever, you know, wherever you can do right, wherever you can do good, and, you know, if you have authority in a certain area and you can right a wrong, certainly there's nothing wrong with you doing that at some level. I'd counsel you to pray about it, to think about it, to not just rush to judgment. Because, I mean, how many times have you ever done that? You know, made a snap decision, rushed to judgment, found out later, oops, I was wrong. You end up with egg all over your face. So I counsel restraint, though, in almost everything you deal with. Think about it. Pray about it. I mean, unless it's something you got there. And then there are those things in life where you can't avoid it. You either got to act right then or you don't act. You see somebody, you know, being beat up or mugged or something, you can't stop them, oh, Lord. Is it right? You know, what's your will for me at this moment? I mean, at that point, you better just pray here in fellowship and go and do the right thing or run in the opposite direction. Say, I was led by God to run the other way. I don't know what God's will was for you or would be in that situation. But in most things, take some time. Think about it. Pray about it. Find out if there's an opportunity. If you can do right, do right. If you can rectify things, rectify things. But don't become a crusader. Don't think it's your job to rectify everything. I'm here to straighten everybody out. First, you'll never do that. And after a point, people will just quit listening to you anyway because they'll figure out, they think they're here to straighten everybody out. I get it. And click. The ears go on. Well, 28, it does mean that we, like Solomon, will see things that are wrong. And that we would like to see rectified. However, we very often have to leave it in God's hands since we will never be able to right every wrong. 29, the sight of injustice and oppression of the innocent should cause some sense of moral outrage. And it should. There are legitimate emotions you experience when you see people being done wrong. This is legit. You ought to feel some sense of outrage about it. Now, if you let that sense of outrage deteriorate into STA activity, you haven't accomplished anything. Now, you're just out of fellowship as bad as the person oppressing the other person. So, as it appears to do with Solomon here, however, we cannot allow that sense of outrage to degenerate into human viewpoints attempts to solve the world's problems. And what I figured out, you know, I was taught this pretty early on doctrine. Now, this really went against the grain of everything I'd been taught as a fundy. But I figured out pretty early on, one of the things that I got, you know, when I started listening to tapes was, you know, you can't solve all the problems. That if people are positive, they're going to make it, and you won't be able to stop them. And if they're not positive, it won't matter what you do, you won't be able to get them through no matter what. You cannot change positive volition into negative, and you can't change negative into positive. And that ultimately, if people want to make it, whatever their situation, whatever their conflict, whatever all this boils down to, that ultimately the positive people are going to make it. That God provides every inducement through grace for people to make it. And he provides every provision through grace for people to make it. There's every support system there to make it through grace if you want to. But you got to want to. And that's the one thing nobody can provide for anybody else is the want to. You have to have that. That is the nature of positive volition. You have to want to do it. And if you don't want to do it, again, I could be the best teacher that ever lived. Wouldn't make one bit of difference. Wouldn't change one thing. You ultimately would crash and burn and you'd find some excuse for it. And at a certain level, you just have to recognize that. I mean, sometimes at a certain level you say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's beyond my control, beyond my periphery. But when you stop and then you decide, I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to help these people out. I'm going to make them make it. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. And this is where, you know, fundies get very far afield. Well, we're going to pray them into heaven. Well, good luck on that one. Let me know how that works out. We'll see at the Bema seat. You prayed them into heaven. You prayed to what? God would violate their volition and make them believe against their own will? Yeah, that's not going to work so well. And the same thing's true phase two, you know. You can want believers to make it as bad as you can want them to make it, but ultimately it's up to them. It's their choice. You just have to allow for that choice, accept the results, and move on. That's all you can do. So 30 is Kohelet stops and considers all this. He applies the principles that he had just been stating about the fact that there is a time and a place for all things within God's plan. And this may very well be, at some level, we might say, in his thought processes, the younger Kohelet weighs in and the older Solomon weighs in right behind him and says, yeah, but wait a second, there's this. And again, it doesn't mean just because Solomon's gone through this period of growth and kind of gotten his act together and all that he suddenly just jettisoned everything he thought before that he got into this position. So 31, while the first part of this chapter has focused on the appropriate times for human activities, these two verses place much more emphasis on the fact that there is a proper place for things as well, a time and a place. 32, as Koheleth considers the realities of injustice and oppression, he brings to bear the doctrine of a future judgment of God for both the righteous and the wicked. 33, he does not attempt to explain the time, nature, place, or extent of the judgment. And at some level, we have to recognize through the principle of progressive revelation, there were things he probably did not know that we know. I doubt that he understood he didn't know about the Bema seat, I know that, because he didn't know anything about the church age. So I know he didn't know about the rapture and the Bema seat. Did he know about the great white throne? Did he have this general idea of a judgment for the righteous and the wicked all at once? Who knows what he thought? But we know that certain things he couldn't have known. I mean, outside of divine revelation just to him, because they weren't revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So again, he doesn't deal with any of that. He just merely asserts that God will intervene at some point and make the proper judgment. 34, there can be little doubt that Koheleth knew the Old Testament well enough to recognize that God would not treat the righteous and the wicked in the same way. Genesis 15:14. And again, I'm not 100% on this, but I'd say I'm 85% on it. That he'd been studying Genesis a lot recently, or had for whatever reason, and that a lot of this stuff in Genesis was on his mind as he was going over these things. And in some way, he reinforces a bunch of these principles we find in Genesis. Genesis 15:14. That actually doesn't appear to be the right one. I was actually looking for the one about... where he delivers a lot. Is that chapter 14? No, that's not it. This is probably later on, 18 maybe. Let me try 18:14. Yeah, it's a little further on. But at any rate, the verse I'm looking for here is, 18:25 is one. Let's just use that one. The 15:14 was where he was going to judge the Egyptians. And certainly, I mean, you could use that verse. I don't know what I was thinking there, but that he didn't treat the Egyptians the same way he treated his own people. There was a difference in how he judged them. And I do know that passage was there. So we can leave that, and I may go back to it. But verse 25 here, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Abraham had enough doctrine at this point. I mean, he was willing to challenge God, as it were, in a one-on-one setting to say, God, I know you can't do this. And he cites the principle of God's righteousness, that he can't treat the righteous and the wicked the same way. And Abraham knew this. Solomon knows this. And the idea of a generalized judgment was not unique only to Solomon. I mean, there were all kinds of judgments prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, back to the Genesis 15:14. I think that must have been what I had in mind there. That he judges. There is a judgment, say, and this was a temporal judgment on Egypt, although Egypt is never mentioned here by name. But this is a prophecy not well handled in the Hebrew by the New American Standard. But the verse 14 is, verse 13 is not well handled at all from the original languages. But I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with many possessions. And so God's people in that context, the righteous there, are going to be treated in one way, and the nation, Egypt, who oppressed them, is going to be treated in quite a different way. That was in a temporal sense. And even in a temporal sense, in Genesis 18 there, Abraham tells God, you can't do all this. Well, I'm not going to get through this tonight, so let's just stop there, and we will wrap up this Sunday and continue to move on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.